The text this morning is from Philippians chapter 1 as we begin over these last couple of weeks our series on the book of Philippians. Paul comes to the body of the letter now. He has greeted his friends and his brothers and sisters in Christ, and now he begins to address them. By the way, this letter is a thank you note. Many of you get thank you notes. You send a wedding gift or you send a Christmas gift. And most of the time it's a little note and a line or two and somebody signs the name. Okay, these four chapters are Paul's thank you note. Talk about a thank you note for the gift that was given to him, which we'll look at that more as we work our way through the book. But here's the text. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Several years ago, Fred Craddock, who was considered one of the premier preachers of the 20th century, more in mainline circles, I suppose, taught for many years at Emory University, Candler School of Theology, tells a story about going back to his little hometown in western Tennessee, Humboldt, Tennessee. You'd have to look really hard on a map to find it. Went back to his hometown. He had a brother who was ill and wanted to visit him. And while he was there, late on a Sunday afternoon, he decided he wanted to visit the little church in town that he had grown up at. Central Avenue Christian Church was the name of the congregation. And so a friend took him to the church to see the old place, and as he came and walked in, he noticed that the church had new stained glass windows. That was kind of amazing. They were beautiful. And he went over to look at the windows because there were memorial plaques with each one of them. And he looked at them one after another. It's like, I don't recognize anybody's name. And he thought, you know, this is a little town. I kind of knew every family in the whole region. I mean, has there been such a turnover that I don't even recognize a last name anywhere? And so he asked his friend who was showing him around the church. And the friend said, oh, we got a bargain on these windows. He said they were made for a church in St. Louis, Missouri, and the company got the measurements all wrong. It was their fault, and they're going to make new windows, of course. And they said, you know, you might as well keep these windows and get whatever you can for them because, you know, you can't use them. We can't take them back. And so they just said, why don't you sell them for whatever you can get? And so the friend said, so we bought these windows. And we got the windows, we got them installed, and we wondered what to do with all the memorials that were in connection with each of the windows. What do you do? And we decided to leave them. And for a very good reason, because the memorials remind us there are many fellow believers in Christ who serve the kingdom in ways that we'll never know. That's beautiful. You think about memorial windows, or somebody gives something in remembrance of somebody. You notice how our text opens, brings us to these wonderful opening words of our text. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. We're going to notice as we work our way through this opening section of the letter, Paul begins by focusing on the past, and there's an expression of thanksgiving. As he thinks about his friends that he's known, some of them for a number of years, he says, as I think about all of you and the years gone by, I give thanks to God. That's his expression as he thinks of the past. You move on to the next couple of verses, verses 7 and 8. He's thinking about the present. So what is the relationship like now? And it's one of love. We'll notice that later in verses 7 and 8, where Paul says in verse 7, I hold you in my heart. And he says in verse 8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So as he moves from the past, thinking about his friends over many years, and he gives thanks, he thinks about the present, and he says, you know what, there's this mutual love. I hold you in my heart, I know you hold me in your hearts as well, says the Apostle Paul. And then in verses 9 through 11, he turns to the future. So now what? Verse 9, and it is my prayer that. And so Paul offers an expression of prayer as he looks ahead to the days to come. We'll work our way through this over these next several Sundays. But this morning I want you to notice Paul's expression of thanksgiving. A lot of times when Paul begins a letter, he starts with thanks. He does here, he does it in other letters as well. And I want you to notice, what is it that Paul is particularly grateful for? There are several things that he outlines, that he highlights in our text. I want us to look at just the first one this morning. Paul is thankful for his remembrance of them. I want us to focus our attention primarily on verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I want you to think about that phrase. That little phrase is typical of Paul. When you read his letters, Paul very rarely thanks God for things. He very rarely prays for things. But he gives thanks for people, and he prays for people. You'll notice that time and time again in his prayers. So, for example, when you read the letter to the Romans, Paul had never been in the city of Rome, and you come to the end of this great letter, chapter 16, and the last chapter, he's greeting a whole bunch of people by name, 33 names. In the last chapter of Romans, people that he had met here and there over all of his missionary journeys, and for whatever reason they had moved to Rome. Maybe it was business, maybe it was family, maybe it was a permanent move, maybe it was a temporary move. But the amazing thing is, how did he keep track of all these people that he'd met over all the years? This is an amazing thing. You think about Paul as an apostle traveling everywhere and all the responsibilities that he has had. And you think about what communication was like 2,000 years ago as compared to today. And it seems like the apostle Paul kept up with everybody that he had known. You know, so where are the Thompsons now? Oh, they've moved to Rome. Okay, he'd put that in his mind. He'd remember that. He kept track of brothers and sisters in Christ. He made mental notes of it all. And the amazing thing is, when he comes to the end of Romans, he can name off 33 people that he's met elsewhere that are in his heart, that are his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he greets them by name. Paul was an amazing guy. He loved people. You know how important it is for us, in times particularly of distress, in times of trial and loss and sorrow and need, to have caring brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe some of you recall the hostage crisis of the 1980s, where there was the systematic kidnapping of Western hostages in different places across the Middle East. One of the hostages, a man by the name of Frank Reed, an American educator, was taken hostage in Lebanon, and if you can think back a number of years now, he was held for 3.5 years, and finally he was released in 1990. And as Frank Reed told the story of his 3.5 years captivity, he talked about the brutality and many of the things that he suffered. He talked about being blindfolded, about being chained in complete darkness, in a place of absolute silence. You think about that, being chained to a wall, blindfolded, in darkness, no sound anywhere. What would that do to you after not too long? He talked about on one occasion he got moved to another room, chained in another room, and he had a sense right away there were others there in the room, even though he had a blindfold on, but his captors had so beaten him down and so intimidated him, he didn't dare peek out from under his blindfold for 3 weeks, and discovered he was chained next to Terry Anderson. You may remember his name as a hostage, Tom Sutherland. Well, his hostage ordeal was terrible. He was beaten. He was tortured. He became sick. But that was, as he told his story in an interview with Time magazine, as he told his story, he said, that's not really what bothered me the most. It wasn't the chains, it wasn't the blindfold, it wasn't the darkness, it wasn't the torture, it wasn't the illness, it wasn't the beatings, it wasn't those kinds of things. What was it that bothered him the most? He said it was the lack of anybody caring about him. Isn't that amazing? And here's what he said. Let me quote from the Time magazine interview. He said, nothing I did mattered to anyone. I began to realize how withering it is to exist with not a single expression of caring around me. I learned one overriding fact. Caring is a powerful force. If no one cares, you are truly alone. The Apostle Paul, imprisoned in Rome, was not alone. His Philippian friends, among all the congregations, took an amazing interest in him. They supported him in prayer, but as we will notice in Philippians, and many of you know the story, the Philippian church decided, you know what, we need to send one of our own. It was like an 800-mile one-way trip, and you think about what that was like 2,000 years ago. Decided to send one of their own. We need to check up on him. What do you need? How are you doing? How can we further help you? How can we better pray for you? They sent one of their own members to Rome to look him up. And they also brought a very generous gift. Because in those days when you were in prison, the government didn't pay your upkeep. Your friends and family had to. And so the Philippians raised a bunch of money and they sent one of their own to carry it to Rome and to check up on him to say, how can we further help you? To assure Paul of their love and prayers and continuing concern. He wasn't alone. And so Paul writes this thank you note. And as Paul thinks of the Philippian congregation, you notice these wonderfully inclusive words. They're in verse 3 and in verse 4. And again, if you're a Bible marker, these are the kinds of words to mark. You notice in verse 3 is the word all. In verse 4 is the word always, every, and all. Let me read those couple phrases. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. What powerful words. As he writes this warm letter of thanks and appreciation and love to the congregation, various fellow believers come to mind, different ones in the congregation come to mind, and he recalls their faith in the Lord. He recalls, of course, their love and concern for him, and he gives thanks. And Paul says, as I pray for this congregation, I don't just pray for a favored few. I don't just single out, you know, 3-4 people and lift them before the throne of mercy in prayer. But Paul says, I pray for all of you, without exception, always in every prayer for all of you, says the Apostle Paul. And Paul highlights this because in the Philippian church, there were those who had begun to drift apart. As wonderful a congregation as this was, there were people who were at odds. Some of it was personality. You know, you just can't have the two of them in the same room. Doesn't work. Some of it was personality. Some of it was differences on how you do ministry. I think we should do it this way. No, I think we should do it that way. It had to do with priorities. It had to do with misunderstandings. There were some that were drifting apart, and there were some that had become even, hostile is too strong a word, but they'd become a little bit antagonistic the one to the other. And so what does the Apostle Paul do? He uses words like all, always, every, and all. He throws his arms wide open and he says, all of you, I don't care who you are. I embrace all of you as one into my arms of love. You are brothers and sisters together without exception. I care about all of you. I pray for all of you. And what he's doing early on in this letter by his example is he's saying to the Philippians without yet saying it in so many words, that's what you need to do too. Your embrace of folks in the church needs to be not just this group over here, but it needs to be everybody as I embrace all of you in my love and in my prayers. And so Paul remembers his friends. He remembers them with joy. You notice verse 4. I make mention always in every prayer for all of you with joy, he says. You'll notice as we go through the book of Philippians, Paul mentions joy and rejoicing time and time again. In fact, Paul speaks of rejoicing, he speaks of joy 16 times in these simple 4 chapters of this book. And joy isn't the theme of Philippians, as some people think it is. It's not the theme, but it underlies everything that Paul wants to say. Every point he wants to make, theologically or practically, joy is always connected with it in this letter, somehow, some way. So he sounds this note of joy. I pray for all of you with joy. There were those who were at odds in the church, but he still prays for all of them with joy, he says. And that note of joy, which is sounded first in this verse in our text, it builds and builds and builds to this great crescendo till you get to the culmination of it all in Philippians 4:4, a verse that most of you know. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And so Paul here speaks of joy. There's the key to joy right there in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoicing is not found in ourselves. Joy is not found in our circumstances. Happiness is, by the way. Don't ever confuse happiness and joy. They're two very different things. Happiness is related to what happens. The words themselves are related. So if what happens come Monday morning is good stuff, you're going to have a happy day come Monday. Because what happened to you creates happiness. If come Monday morning, bad stuff unfolds in the course of the day, what happens is not good, you are going to be unhappy. And so happiness is up and down. It is related directly to the happenings of life, good or bad. Joy isn't like that. Joy isn't dependent on prosperity, whether you have it or whether you don't. Joy isn't dependent on success, whether you have it or whether you don't. Joy isn't dependent on health, whether you have it or whether you don't. Joy isn't dependent on any of those things. You think about the Apostle Paul. As he speaks about joy in these opening words of this letter, Paul's circumstances were not happy circumstances, to put it mildly. As Paul writes this letter, as you well know, he is imprisoned. He is chained. All right, that's bad enough. But he's on trial for his life. He is in Rome. He's going to go before the emperor, which was the supreme court in that day. And there was only going to be one of two decisions. At the end of the court trial, he was either going to be set free or his head was going to be cut off, literally so. There was no like, we'll put you in prison for 5 years, and if you're a model prisoner, we'll let you out after three and put you on probation for 10. Didn't work that way in Roman times. And so Paul is in prison, and it's going to be an either or. He's either going to be released or literally his head is going to be cut off, and he doesn't know what it is, and he's facing death. Those aren't happy circumstances. Not only that, but you read further in chapter 1, and amazingly, the believers in Rome, some of them, are kind of glad Paul's in jail, because he's a big shot, they think. Everybody's talking about the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's like the main celebrity in Christendom. What about us? Now that he's in jail, maybe our star can rise a little bit. And so they're proclaiming Christ, Paul says, to make it worse for me in my imprisonment. You think about Christians doing that to you. But some of them in Rome were doing that. Was Paul happy? No. Was he joyful? Yes. And what we discover in Philippians is that joy is not an emotion. It is not a mood. It is not a feeling. It is not connected to our circumstances. Joy is a positive attitude centered in the all-sufficiency of Christ. That's what joy is. Joy is centered in the "it is finished" of Calvary and the "he is risen" of Easter. Joy is centered in Jesus Christ, who has promised never to leave us or to forsake us. Joy is centered in the one who said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Joy is centered in the one who is who's the good shepherd, who knows all of his sheep by name. Joy is centered in the all-sufficient Christ. It is a positive frame of mind centered in Jesus. And who he is, and what he's done. And so when you have that Christ-centered joy, here's Paul's point in this text, is that when you have sufferings, as Paul does, when you have trials, as Paul does, when you have setbacks, as Paul does, when there is pain, as Paul has pain, and all these things, when all these things come, darkness and loss and pain and suffering, a Christ-centered perspective, a positive frame of mind centered in Christ, which the Bible calls joy, puts everything into perspective for you. And what it enables you to do is to see your trials in the context of God's comprehensive plan for your life. That doesn't mean you figure out the individual things that happen. Somebody becomes seriously ill. Well, why is that? There may not be in this life a specific reason or other things that come, trials and tragedies and heartbreaks and setbacks, but overall, you know, whatever the specifics are, which most of them we won't know till we're home in glory, that overriding it all, God's desire is to conform us to the image of his Son. That's what he's doing in each and every circumstance of life. And when that is your understanding, when Christ is at the center, then there is joy. And so Paul reminds his dear Philippian friends in this passage, friends who are deeply concerned about his imprisonment, what's happening to him, that being in prison hasn't robbed him of his joy. No. And he says to the Philippians, he encourages them to remain joyful in Christ because, as we will discover, they're facing persecution. Many of them do not have a very good income from a financial standpoint, all kinds of things. And Paul says, don't let those things rob you of your joy. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I took some time this week to think about that phrase for myself. And to think back over 30-some years of ministry. And I tried to think through every place that I've served and been. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Served in 5 different congregations. This is number 5. Taught in many different ways, college level, Bible school level, graduate school level. Worked as a professional writer and editor for a Christian publishing firm. People I've worked with, people I've known. And as I thought through it all, names and faces came to mind, and I could tell you stories with each one. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I recall those who over the years have guided and encouraged me. I recall those who have labored with me in ministry in some wonderful ways. I recall those who, at various points in some unusual ways, have ministered to my wife Laurel and to me, who loved us in some wonderful ways. I recall those who over the years have, in again some remarkable ways, prayed and supported, some who are home with the Lord now. Those names came to mind. I recall various kindnesses, great and small, several that are rather amazing. I recall the work of God in some dramatic and wonderful ways in hearts and lives. And my heart was filled to overflowing. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And I was thinking about here. This Sunday, almost on the nose, is 6.5 years that I've been here. And I can say with Paul in verse 7, I hold you in my heart. You've become dear to me as well. And I want you to think about that phrase for yourself for just a couple moments this morning. So Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Whom do you have to give thanks for? Who's made a difference in your life? Maybe it's somebody who led you to the Lord. Maybe that name comes to mind right away. Maybe it's somebody who discipled you. Maybe it's a Sunday school teacher who was particularly effective in younger years. Maybe it was a counselor one summer at a Bible camp who made a profound difference in your life. Maybe it was a godly parent or parents. Maybe it was one of the pastors here or elsewhere who made a tremendous difference in your life. Whom do you have to be thankful for? That might be a wonderful exercise this afternoon or early this week to take that phrase, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, and put together a list of what that would look like for you. How grateful Paul was for his dear friends, how grateful he was for the saints in Philippi. They were his family. They meant so much to him. They were united together heart and heart. There was an interesting experiment that was done back, started in 1972. It was done by an animal behavior scientist. I'm not sure what the official name for that would be. But a man by the name of John Calhoun, working with the National Institutes of Mental Health, instituted a very fascinating experiment. What he did was he built a utopia for mice. He's an animal behavior guy, you have to remember. So he built what he considered to be a mouse utopia. He named it Universe 25. And the idea was, we're going to make this environment as perfect as is possible for us to do. We're going to make it a paradise. We're going to make it a utopia. We're going to make it a heaven. And so what they did was they built a box. It was 8.5 feet on each side, 8.5 feet square. It was 4.5 feet high. And they put into this box various levels and stairways. By the way, you can go online and see pictures of this, and you can read this whole amazing story. But various levels, various stairways, 256 nesting boxes, each capable of holding 15 mice, so you could have at least, you know, like 3,800 of them in this thing. And wanted to make sure, okay, so we have this Universe 25 built. We're going to provide nutritious, clean food. We're going to provide clean water. We're going to provide abundant and clean nesting material, which they did. They cleaned out Universe 25 every 4 to 8 weeks. There were no predators. The temperature was kept every moment at a perfect 68 degrees Fahrenheit. The mice that were put in there were all disease-free. They were taken from the National Institute of Health breeding colony, so the elite of the elite mice. They made sure they were totally disease-free. And so here you have this fully catered paradise. All the kind of stuff is free. Heard that somewhere. Wonderful place to live. Well, so what they did was, starting in 1972, they put in 8 mice. 4 pairs. And what happened? Not going through year by year or month by month, but what happened was over 2.5 years, the mice in the colony grew from 8 to 2,200. And it was at that point that the disintegration of the colony, which had already started, became irreversible. And what they discovered is this. The adults there in the colony started forming cliques. You know, 10, 12 mice. Don't let anybody else in your little circle. The males that were in the colony who normally protected their territory abdicated leadership responsibilities and became passive. The females became a lot more aggressive, took control. And the young, they discovered in their research, found themselves without a place in their paradise, without a place in society, and the mice grew to be totally self-indulgent. They're looking for their free stuff. And so the younger mice, all they did was they ate and drank and slept and groomed themselves and texted incessantly and played video games. Well, I added the last two to it. But it was a self-indulgent life, and they showed no normal initiative, assertiveness, and the whole mouse society ultimately collapsed, and after 5 years, every last mouse was dead. Even though there was always good, clean food, clean water, perfect temperature, no illness, no predators, everything was perfect. You have paradise. What they discovered in that setting was what destroyed the colony was the isolation from one another. They were no longer a community. They were isolated. They were independent. Don't need others. Can do my own mouse thing without anybody else. And the colony ended up, after 5 years, was gone. I read that here, and I thought of this text. Here's the point. We live in a world that is large and busy and impersonal, where people are alienated one from another. We're crowded together, but we're lonely. Isn't that so oftentimes true? We're pushed together, but what? But we're uninvolved many times. We occupy common space, but we have no common interests. And I thought about that with our church here. Okay, so I thought about Here on Sunday morning, we literally occupy common space right here. Do we have common interests that bind us together? And I don't mean by that somebody says, you know, I like to go pheasant hunting, and the person on the other side of the sanctuary says, I hate doing that. Oh, we got no common interest. It's not going to work. Or some lady says, I love quilting. And somebody says, I hate quilting. You know, you couldn't pay me to do it. I mean, if you think about common interests in that way, that's not what I'm talking about. That kind of diversity is a wonderful thing in a congregation. But when I talk about occupying common space, do we have common interests? Is it true for each of us that our heart is for Jesus Christ, that he is our glory and our joy? Is that common among us? Is that what we live for? Is it the Great Commission? Is it reaching people for Jesus Christ? Is it growing in our faith? Is it raising up a witness? Is it making the things of Christ front and center? That's what I'm talking about. We can occupy common space, but in the most profound sense of the word, we do not have common interests. You think about the church. The church, whether it is New Testament or the Old Testament church, if you will, God always brings people together in community as an extended family with common interests. God brings together the church. He brings together the family of God that we might love each other, that we might care for each other, that we might lean on each other, that we might support each other, that we might give as we need to in various circumstances. Sometimes people say, you know what, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to church. I mean, certainly not regularly. I suppose every so often never hurt anybody. But I don't need to be a regular part of a congregation. I don't need to go on Sunday. Well, you do. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to go down that line to try to show you from Scripture why you do. But let's just foolishly assume that you don't really need to. There are others. Many others who need you to be here and need you to be engaged and need you to be involved. God created us for community. This is Trinity Sunday. And here's where this text ties in with this Sunday. Who is God? God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a community. Don't ever let somebody say to you, well, Islam and Christianity, the God we worship is the same. No, they call God Allah, one God. We worship one God. It's not the same. Because the God of Islam is a solitary, unitary being. The God of the Bible is a community. One God in three persons who love and serve each other with joy. That's the Holy Trinity. And so what God does is he creates all things in his image. And so he creates a community that reflects the Holy Trinity. We're called together in our diversity to be one, to have common heart, common interests. We are to reflect the joy and the serving and the unity that is part of the Holy Trinity. God created us for fellowship. He created us that we might care for and serve others, that we might love as he has first loved us. And when tough times come, when trials sweep in like a flood, and they come unexpectedly, don't they? It's then that our Christian brothers and sisters become increasingly precious to us. They help us bear our burdens. They minister to us under the leading of the Spirit in his power. And Paul, in very difficult and uncertain times, as he writes this letter, he says to the Philippians how much it means to me in these uncertain and difficult times to have dear friends like you. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And as Paul was encouraged by their amazing, sacrificial, generous love and support, the call to us as well is that in that same way, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would love, care for, support others, making a difference in their lives and bringing glory to God. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, all of us, if we take the time to, we can think about those who have been used by you in remarkable ways in our lives. Sometimes, Lord, things that didn't seem to be that big of a deal at the moment, we look back on it, and it takes on much, much greater significance. So thank you, Lord, for the way that you have put good things into our lives through brothers and sisters of all kinds, parents, teachers, fellow believers in a congregation, however it might be. Lord God, you've put good things into our hearts and lives. Lord, how you have enriched us. And Lord, the worst thing is, yes, to be totally alone and feel like nobody knows or cares. Lord God, we know that you care, and you care for us through people. So Lord, may we be like these Philippians, with the opportunities that we have, with the resources you give to us to love and care and minister and serve for the good of those around and for the glory of your name. Make us truly a community where we don't occupy just common space, but give to us common interests and common heart and passion. For the glory of your name, for the joy of knowing you and making you known. And so, Lord, take these words for each of us, and may they rest in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.